Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to having your word opened that you would make us very, very clear-minded by the power of your Holy Spirit speaking through this word that he caused to have written down many years ago. And we would understand the wisdom that you give freely to people and how it far outshines the wisdom of the world. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The psalm is accredited to David. It is almost, just a sort of an aside here, which is interesting, it almost identical to Psalm 53. There are slight variations in it, and it's quite likely that Psalm 53, or who knows which order these were written in, may have been edited or adapted for another occasion. But we see that it's for the director of music. It seems to be a psalm of David, which he wrote and then was handed over to be set to music, most probably for worship. There doesn't seem to be particularly any event connected with it. We were thinking about last week with Psalm 13 that David's enemy may well be an illness or mental condition or depression or something like this. This is really, in a sense, an observation. And in it, we see several aspects. We see David's evaluation, we see David's experience, and we see David's expectation. As you know, I'm a bit of a movie buff, and one of these films, this was really before I was into movies in a big way, but it had a big impression on me. I remember going to see it with a friend, and the film was Chariots of Fire, and everyone was raving about it. And basically, at the end of it, we both thought, what a great movie. It really did carry you right through the film. And it's an interesting film, isn't it? Because it sort of builds up between the contest between these two men, both very differently motivated, and actually they never end up racing each other. That's the irony, isn't it? And yet, despite that, where you think there could be a sense of disappointment, the film carries you through. But the thing that's really interesting, isn't it? The two motivations of the two men, they're totally different. Charles Abrahams is, you know, someone who really has a sense of being a Jew and perhaps being looked down on, and is really going to establish himself by winning. And of course, you know, he will go to lengths to win. He actually goes, doesn't he, to this Italian trainer, played brilliantly by Ian Holm, Sam Sabini. And, you know, then the authorities of the university are very sniffy about it. They can't really do anything about it, but it's just not done. It's just not the thing you do. It's not the English thing to do, is it? But you see, he doesn't care. He wants to win at any cost. He wants to establish himself. He wants to make himself. And then you've got Eric Liddell, who runs for the glory of God. And we're faced with running on a Sunday, will not move one iota. Totally different motivations. A man who would literally give up glory if he felt it would offend the Lord, and someone who was doing it all for self-esteem or the glory of self. Well, I think that's an example which we may find will help us here. You see, is everyone who says there is no good, are they foolish? Well, it depends again on the terms, doesn't it? And we'll get to that in a bit. So let's start with David's evaluation. David starts with this very bold statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you look at your footnotes, you'll probably see the Hebrew words render fool in the Psalms denotes one who is morally deficient. That is one sort of taking on this. Apparently in the Hebrew, there were about three words for fool. Now, the one that's used here is Nabal. Now, that may make us think about a little story, and maybe David's thinking about this when he is writing the psalm. You remember Nabal, the guy who nearly caused David, well, didn't cause David, but David was so annoyed by him, nearly caused a massacre, and then his wonderful and far better godly wife Abigail again brought David to his senses. I mean, Nabal. And he was a man who very clearly didn't have time for his fellow man and clearly didn't have much time for God. And actually, the actual rendering, probably we would have to do it because Hebrew is Hebrew and English is English. We'd have to describe it by saying it denounced a brutish attitude. It's like a stubborn animal who will not be moved. You know, I think it's rather interesting, isn't it? We think in Isaiah where it talks about the mule or the ass as its master. And yet Israel is so stubborn. We think of mules and asses being pretty uncooperative if they want to be. You know, animals can be very, very difficult, can't they? I can remember when we were on Gran Canaria once, we went for a camel ride. Well, they mounted us on the camel and Tracy was on one side and I was on the other. And this camel, I can't blame it really. It had been standing around for ages. It didn't see any reason why it had to stand up. And so, much to Tracy's shrieks, it decided to kneel down again. Now, the way camels go down is head first. So Tracy was really shrieking. It was quite a shock, I must admit. And then, of course, the camel driver comes along and gives it a poke. And boy, did it complain. Boy, it was going to let everyone know it was really unhappy. That's what animals can be like, particularly camels. And this is a stubborn attitude that will not move. And it's one of those things that I can understand from people I've spoken to on the street who have an atheistic mindset. You try to start to graciously steer the actual conversation, you ask questions, and everything is not going to be knocked off their position. They're not going to consider. I remember a neighbour of mine, he used to have this attitude. I mean, he had a terrible attitude. I mean, if you're trying to convince someone, the last thing you say to them is, I'll probably convince you more than you'll convince me. I mean, you're on a loser there before you start. And he used to start off, and he'd ask a question or make a statement, and I'd start answering, and he'd go on to something else. Because he didn't want to hear. And this is what this is saying here. This is someone who is stuck in their position. They will not consider. They will not listen. It's like when you ask an atheist, have they read the Bible? Have they even considered it? Well, many times they've said no, and the other times when they've said yes, and you ask them what put them off it, they can't actually say. So you wonder whether they're telling the truth. This is a pig-headed attitude, isn't it? And that is what David is sort of giving this picture of here. It's very much the picture that we get, interesting enough, as we could note that in Romans, part of this psalm is used in Romans 3:10-12. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, we read this, don't we? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's that picture, isn't there? They won't consider the arguments. They won't consider God's word. They won't consider anything that would attack their worldview. And that's a rather sad state, isn't it? We talk about dumb animals, and yet really when we're sort of looking at this, what are we seeing? We're seeing someone who is not really experiencing life in its fullness, or life at all. Just think of how much honour has been given to men and women, boys and girls. You know, we only have to go to Psalm 8, don't we? Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And actually, that is something we need to remember. That actually, that is the position that God gave human beings. And yet, people choose to tarnish that. They choose to corrupt that. And their thinking because of that becomes futile. And we get into all kinds of things that are completely contrary to God's law. It's interesting the language that David uses here. He creates a distance in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And this is the stance here, isn't it? The sons of men. He looks down on humankind and he looks at this group. And we get this idea, don't we? God is above them, he is far above them. He looks down and is seeking to see if there are any who would obey his laws. And what does he see? Well, there's a huge difference between them and the Lord's people. They turn their back deliberately on God. They will not consider the things of the Lord. And so he finds absolutely nothing. So what's the issue here? Are atheists and those who have no time for good incapable of doing any good whatsoever? And I think we'd have to be careful here, wouldn't we? Because we'd have to say, yes, people can be very humane. People can do good. But what I think is the key thing here is that David is showing that the moral compass is faulty. Why do we do these things? Do we do them selfishly? Well, some would say yes. But in many cases, it is to fulfill a need. It is not to please God. It is not to obey God. And therefore, there must be a sense of pride within it. So, the motive is the issue. Just as I was saying in the example, Eric Liddell and Abrahams were both top quality runners. They were both very fast. It would have been fascinating, it never happened, had they run against each other. Who would have won? Don't know, do we? But their motivation was so different. Their motivation was poles apart. And those who do not follow God's law, their motivations, whether they realise it or not, are very different from why we do good. And actually there's a lesson here, isn't there? Because we can fall prey to the kind of pride and the pat on the back mentality. Or again, you know, when I often laugh when people say, well, you know, Christians think they're better than everyone. Some of the people who I think they're better than everyone else are atheists, I've met. By far. We can actually fall prey to that, can't we? I once said, just in a conversation, it's quite funny, isn't it? I said this in a conversation, then heard it quoted in the sermon by the guy I said it to, and you've forgotten where who'd said it. I said, how comes is it we say by grace and then we do our best to live by works? There's a real danger, isn't there? Because we're human, we actually want to, we're struggling, aren't we, to get back to the centre, put ourselves at the centre. And unknowingly, we can do that. So David's evaluation is that these are people who are fixed like a stubborn animal. They will not cooperate. David's experience, let's look at that. Well, David's experience, we start to see in verse 4. They won't learn. He questions, doesn't he? Why won't they learn? Well, they can't. They will go out, these people in particular he's thinking of, they go out, their selfishness is evident as they attack the Lord's people. Notice that, those who devour my people as men eat bread. There seems to be perhaps in the sense that David's speaking a bit in the third person here, and this is maybe like the sort of Lord putting his comment in here. Why do they do that? Well, the Lord knows. But it's that picture. Why, you know, they never learn their stubbornness. You hear that about people, don't you? I mean, rather wonderfully, I've heard it said about people who the Lord's life has then transformed. People said, oh, they never learn, they're always going to be in trouble. And then suddenly they do it, and next thing you know, they're a pastor somewhere or something like that. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? But David looks at it, or the Lord sees it, and said, well, if you have that attitude, you will never learn. Their selfishness is evident. They go after God's people. And there's an sort of evidence, the way it describes it. Those who devour my people as men who eat bread. In other words, they exploit them in some way. I was talking to a guy on the street the other day. I did actually commend him because I thought he was honest. Although it was rather interesting he had the nerve to say it. I said he was talking to me about how ridiculous it was to believe what I believed. And so I said, well, you talk like I've got some kind of brain deficiency. And he said, well, that must be the case. I don't think he meant it badly, but we had a further conversation. And one thing I did say to him, he kept on saying there was no evidence. And perhaps this illustrates what David's saying first. I said, well, there's plenty of evidence, just let me give you some. Oh, no, there's no evidence. He wasn't listening, he wasn't going to be moved. But yeah, they seek to exploit, they seek to take the Lord's people down. You get that. I remember watching a video clip on YouTube, and there was Richard Dawkins holding forth, and there was one girl who asked a question. She was clearly a Christian, and he went into a sort of, you're only a Christian because of your cultural upbringing. There's that sense, isn't there, devouring my people as if they were bread. And saying, no, you're just that. If you were something else, you'd worship something else. Very patronising, again, sort of taking the Lord's people down. But David starts to see that there will become a time, verse 5, when they will learn, or perhaps be faced, not learn is perhaps the wrong word, be faced with a very important lesson. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. I was saying this morning in an impromptu children's talk that when I was young, you know, I was very small. And so wandering down the street on my own would be a daunting thing to do. But if I had my dad there, that was fine because my dad was a big man. He could look after me. And the picture we get quite simply here The Lord says, or just making it clear, pick on the Lord's people, pick on my people, you pick a fight with me. You're actually at war with him. That's what's happening in the end. And the picture we have is that God is present and he's ever present. We were singing that song, you know, that hymn based around Psalm 121. And there's that wonderful picture, isn't there? He who looks over Israel does not slumber or sleep. And when we go to the Songs of Ascent and we get to the last Song of Ascent, and it talks about worshipping the Lord in the temple in the night hours. Why? Because God's vigilance for his people is 24/7. It doesn't stop. He is there for them. And that's a wonderful picture here, isn't it? One of the things I get about this psalm is that David's, in a sense, is perhaps a bit more matter of fact. Perhaps we were saying, you know, last week we were looking, there's stages as he comes out of it, and I said the last bit he's sort of, maybe he's looking inward, but at the end he's looking up. Here he's kind of just evaluating everything and going right through it. And he sees, doesn't he, that God is there and God is completely constant in each and everything where his people are concerned. And so you pick a fight with God's people, you pick a fight with them, him. They may aim to exploit the poor, but God stands with his people. Verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. What is David talking about here? Well, he may have been literally talking about the poor, but I think perhaps there's a sense in which this is more general. And I was thinking about how the New Testament might sort of interpret that. And if we went to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3, we think about how it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That they may be poor, they may be people who are hanging on, literally, spiritually hanging on by their fingertips. But what does it say? The kingdom of heaven is at your disposal. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? When the Lord is with his people, it's not just the Lord is there, and we tend to sort of, because we tend to think in human terms, we think, unfortunately, rather as a person. Everything about the Lord is there. The kingdom of heaven is actually at their fingertips. And so, whatever this case of perhaps people ridiculing the people of God, you know, as we do, it's a very painful thing sometimes when you're talking to someone and you know they're making no sense and you know they're not listening. But there's this wearing thing as it wears you down, and you kind of think, as we were thinking last week, how long, O Lord? And yet actually, when we're feeling poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is at our disposal if we will just look up and realise it. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? So David, in the end, has an expectation. And one of the things I love about the end of this psalm is David's expectation is not just saying, the Lord's going to do this or the Lord's going to do that. David is involved in his expectation. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That lovely picture. Now, what's he thinking of there? He's probably thinking in a sense, isn't he, of Jerusalem. He may be thinking of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was in Jerusalem at that time. And when we think about the tabernacle, what do we think about? Well, we think, don't we? We go back to it. It's a copy, isn't it, of the heavenly temple. So, oh, that salvation would come from the very dwelling place of the Lord. It's the Lord who holds the key here. Not the person who's saying there's no God. Not the person who ridicules those people who have faith in the living God. It's the Lord. And so David looks to the Lord to provide salvation. And then here's the thing, isn't it? He's involved in it when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. There's an expectation there. Why? Because those first lines, oh, that the salvation would for Israel would come out of Zion, is David intercessing and praying for the people. He's the intercessor. He's praying, oh Lord, let it happen. And this is one of the things that I am extremely aware of. There is no part of our ministry that should not be soaked as much as we can make it in prayer. I know myself. So, you know, forgive me if this doesn't apply to you, but I know myself. The danger is to say, those books were taken yesterday, isn't that wonderful? We've done our bit. No, we haven't. We were praying before, let's keep praying. Pray for those tracks. Pray for the contacts that are going out. Pray people would take. I want to walk down every day and see that holder's getting empty. You know, pray. The Lord can do it. Pray that people will take. Pray that some people might come up to us over Easter and say, I've started reading that book. Pray for that, because that would inspire more conversations on the street. Pray that more people will come through the door. One of the things I realised when I was in Harold Hill after we started to do some outreach was there was a trickle of people through the door. You'd see people, you know, every month and stuff like that. And when I came here, I realised it just doesn't happen. They don't even come through the door. And yet we started to see people coming through the door. Let's not presume anything. David didn't. David prayed. David is absolutely praying and is absolutely convinced that God's kingdom will come. Notice his language. When the Lord restores his people, let him do it. Let's put nothing in his way. And he's looking, isn't he, to that time. And when the Lord restores, and I think this is interesting, we kind of take it that Psalms should end this way. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. But we know people and we know Israel, don't we, from our Old Testament. He's saying, let Israel realize this is from the Lord. I love it. I think it's Deuteronomy is 8, where, you know, he realizes the danger. I think it may be 6 actually, where he realizes the danger that when they get into the promised land and they've got it easy, they'll be thinking, oh, it's all to do with us. There's a warning in Deuteronomy 7, isn't it? Not because you were more righteous, not because you were bigger than other nations. No, because the Lord loved you, because the Lord was gracious to you. You didn't deserve it. And David's saying here, let Israel understand that God has provided their salvation. And if we see anything, and we see any increase or we see any conversions, let us realize it's God that's done it. One of the things that I was aware of when I came to this church was that Milton Keynes wasn't a particularly evangelical place. Stony Stratford certainly wasn't, and is getting perhaps even less so, sadly. So the Lord has put us in this place. And let us never think that we can do it. David is totally realistic with his expectation. Why? Because he intercedes to the one who can. He realizes the Lord will. And lastly, he wants the people to rejoice, because then they will get the spiritual benefit from this. And that is incredibly important. Jesus, when he was teaching the people, to his disciples, to pray, gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is actually really is a pattern for prayer, isn't it? I mean, I think it's good that we can pray it. But it's interesting to note how he starts. So, you know, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we see this, and verse 10. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. It's giving God his righteous place. And then we get into a list of requests. But what is the first request? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is the first in the list of requests, that it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not our daily bread. Forgiveness, yes, later, but it's about glorifying God. And David wants to see Israel recognize where their salvation has come from. He wants them to recognize the nature of the God they worship, and he wants them to give him the credit and praise him. Because that's not our natural way to do things. There was a saying in my last church, forgive me if I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because it always stuck with me. Some of my deacons had a habit when things were going well, saying we must be doing something right. Now, I used to counter that with the line, which I think caused a bit of annoyance, God has blessed us despite ourselves. That's actually how we should look on it, isn't it? Not we've done anything great. God blesses us despite our most hopeless efforts. And that is the thing that keeps me preaching on the street. Because when it's cold and I'm raising my voice, I'm worse at getting mixed up with my words than I am here. God does it. So David's evaluation of the fool, someone who's stubborn, will not move. David's experience, it doesn't pay. The Lord is with his people. David's expectation is the Lord will rescue and restore his people. But David doesn't just say that. David prays to do something about it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the way it puts things so clearly and makes things so clear to us. It shows the complete and utter folly of those who do not love you or adhere to your law. We just pray that if we know people like that, we'd be diligent in prayer for them. And we thank you particularly for David's attitude, that he will pray, he will intercede for God's people with a confidence that the Lord will restore them. And Lord, we pray that everything we might do might be absolutely soaked with prayer. We would look to you and to your glory in each and everything we do as a church. Amen.